Let's turn now to our passage for this morning. Actually, it's two passages. I'm going to begin in Acts chapter 2, and then I'm going to continue in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10. There is a bit of Hebrews 4 that'll come in, but you're right. Hebrews 10. Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we considered the basic process of life in the body of Christ. This week we're looking at the activities, the things that people did through the exercise of this process. First, in Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 41. Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, or perhaps better translated, having boldness with respect to the entrance into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's ask now for the Lord's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these records of the life of the early church. Father, our desire is to follow the pattern that you have provided for us. We pray that we could have accurate insight into how they lived together, the things that occupied them, the attitude with which they pursued these activities. Lord, our desire is to be pleasing to you, to build up the body of Christ, both in encouraging one another and in reaching out to the lost. And we pray that you would guide us and strengthen us through your word by your Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I don't suppose in circles like ours that there's any passage about the church that is more quoted than Acts 2:42. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It's a concise little blueprint of the things the early church did. And Christians of almost every persuasion are wont to quote Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as an indication of the importance of believers meeting together. At first glance, there's no direct connection between these two verses. They're in two separate books. And I know it's been suggested, the faithfulness in gathering together in Hebrews chapter 10 may well have to do with during the week kinds of things. You know, visit one another, encourage one another. It's been suggested maybe it doesn't have to do with what we think of as meetings of the church. I considered both these passages when I was reviewing texts that I thought we might want to look at in this present series. And as I studied them, I saw something I had never seen before, and that is that the context of Hebrews 10:25, specifically the preceding verses, alludes specifically to the same four activities that are in Acts 2:42. And I will show that to you. The doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I believe the writer to Hebrews either knew of Acts 2:42 or that this was such a common template for the church meeting that it was natural for him to consider assembling together from this perspective. And not only that, then when I went back to Acts 2:42, I found that in fact Acts 2:42 contains a very strong motive for doing exactly what Hebrews 10:25 says, which is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So the two passages really are saying the same thing in different words. And that's what I'd like to unfold with you this morning. And we're still not talking about specific meetings. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, discussions of what happened when the church came together. I'm easing into this because I don't want us to start off by saying, what meeting should we be having? We talked last week about the kind of dynamic. There is a teaching dynamic, and then there's also a mutual encouragement, bodybuilding dynamic going on in the church. This week, I want to look at the four activities that occupied the early church. Next week, we'll start thinking about the kinds of meetings in which these activities were pursued. But let's go back to Acts 2:42 and think first about the four activities, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I don't want to spend a long time on this text because I think these are pretty well known. But I would remind you that after the summary in verse 42, verses 43 to 47 are a snapshot of the life of the early church in which we have an example of each of these four things in the same order. So verse 42 is like a table of contents. And then verses 43 to 47 give us the same four activities or examples of them in the same order. So the first is the apostles' doctrine. Notice he says the apostles' doctrine. They did not just consider in teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching. The addition of the word apostles here is important in view of what we saw in Ephesians 4 over the last few weeks, which was that there were four gifts which were distinguished by their responsibility for the edifying of the church. And in the first generation of the church, that responsibility was vested primarily in the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, as they established new churches, the prophets within existing churches such as Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So it was the apostles' doctrine that they continued steadfastly in. There was probably other teaching going on as well, but he singles out the apostles' doctrine. And as an example of that, in verse 43, we read that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. As you know from the rest of Acts, the wonders and signs done by the apostles were not simply entertainment. It wasn't simply a traveling magic show. This was authentication for the message, for the doctrine. So Luke is saying there was the apostles' doctrine, and an important part of that were the miracles, the wonders and signs that they did to authenticate it. They also continued in fellowship. The word means having things in common. Luke, who of course wrote Acts, in his gospel in chapter 5 and verse 10, uses a noun related to this one to describe the relationship among Peter, James, and John. The sons of Zebedee fishing business. This word is koinonia. He said they were koinonos. They were partners. They owned it together. It was their joint venture. They chipped in to buy the boat. They chipped in to buy the nets. They worked together to bring the fish in. When they sold the fish, they divided the money up. They were partners. They had a common shared interest. And the early believers had a common shared interest, at least as much as business partners would have. What hurt one hurt all. What helped one helped them all. This is exemplified in verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That was an example of fellowship, the sharing in the church. The third activity was breaking of bread. This is the most common term in the New Testament to describe the simple ceremony by which we remember the Lord's death, in sharing together the bread and the cup. We're going to say a lot more about this next week in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't want to delay more on it now. Just to remind you that it is focused around the bread and the cup, the body and blood of the Lord, and to point out in our little narrative here in verse 46, we have a reference to it. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The fourth activity is prayer. Now, we're to pray individually. The Lord Jesus told us, in fact, to go into our closet and pray, not to be out showing off with public prayer. But he also gave promises to those who agree on what they would pray. That was at Matthew chapter 18. If two of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask. And when Paul was instructing Timothy on caring for new churches, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I exhort first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I will therefore that the men, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And this is the Timothy encouraging the church how to function. So, corporate prayer. They continue steadfastly in prayer. And we see that in verse 47, where it tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Praise is one aspect of prayer. There are many aspects, of course. But praise is one important aspect of prayer. It's the one with which Paul begins each of his epistles. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those were the activities. And I've told you that we're going to find those in Hebrews chapter 10. But before we go to Hebrews 10, the thing that Hebrews 10 is most known for is the exhortation about our attitude. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And when I started seeing the parallels between these passages, that led me to pay more attention to the verb with which verse 42 starts. This tells me that after the people on the day of Pentecost received Peter's word, after they were baptized, after they were added to the number of the saints, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I thought, I ought to pay more attention to this word, they continued steadfastly. It's all one verb in Greek. Proskartereo, five syllables. We don't have a lot of pentasyllabic words in English. But Greek likes things like that. They continued steadfastly. Proskartereo. Now, what does it mean? Well, one of the principles you'll find on that little sheet that you're welcome to pick up is you let the Bible be its own dictionary. And you know that when we have a question about the meaning of a word, best thing to do is go look in the scriptures and see how that word is used elsewhere. In fact, it occurs 11 times in the Greek Bible, by which I mean not just the New Testament, but also the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And always, it refers to devoted attention, faithfulness, and perseverance. Let me give you three examples that all happen to be from the New Testament. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressing on him, and he was at risk of being pushed back into the shallows. So Mark records, he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. He said, fellas, you better have a boat ready. It is likely that I'm going to have to sit in the boat and teach. So please have one ready. Let's not have to take a half hour running off and finding one. Would you please get a boat and have it standing by here ready for me? Have it continuing steadfastly. It's the same Greek word. I want that boat waiting for me at my disposal. When I read that verse, I thought of Marine One, which is the helicopter that's available for the president. Whenever he has to go somewhere from the White House, gets in Marine One, and they fly him there. Marine One is the president's helicopter. It's at his disposal. At any moment, day or night, he can say, I need to go somewhere. There's Marine One. He never gets an answer back like the pilot says, well, I didn't think you needed it this weekend, so I took it for a vacation to Orlando, but you can have it next weekend. No, it was his. It was devoted to his service. It was set apart for him. That's the way this boat was. The Lord said, I want you to have a boat ready. And the acceptable answer was not, well, Dad's got the boat. He's off at a picnic on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so maybe you could swim this week, and next week we'll get a boat for you. No. The boat was waiting for him. It was there. It was dedicated to that purpose. Another instance is Acts 10, verse 7. Cornelius sent to Peter, to call Peter, to come speak to him about the gospel. And one of the people he sent was a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Here the phrase, to wait on continually, is our verb. What was the soldier? It was part of his personal bodyguard. He was a centurion. And he always had a small group of men who were right there waiting for him. I remember my dad telling a story about when he took over the command of the airbase in Atsugi. There was an orderly sitting in a chair outside of his office whenever he was in the office. What was the orderly doing? Just waiting on him, being there. If he needed something, he would be able to have somebody right there instantly. Oh, I need you to do this. And he'd be right there. Otherwise, he just sat there. He was waiting on him. What's a waiter supposed to do in a restaurant? Some restaurants these days, they don't do it very well. But in a good restaurant, if you just look a little bit disturbed, there's somebody right at your side. They're devoting their attention to you. They're committed to you. They're waiting on you. Here's one of my favorites. In Acts 6:4, when the apostles recommended that the church appoint deacons, the reason they gave was, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles were saying was, you know, there are necessary things that need to be done in caring for the widows. That needs to be taken care of, but it's a distraction. Our priority should be prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to focus our attention on these activities. So we need to get somebody else in place here to take care of feeding the widows. It was a matter of setting priorities and giving top priority to those things. That is the verb that Luke uses to describe the attitude of the early believers toward these four activities: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. These early believers did not treat these things casually. They didn't say, you know, if it's convenient, I think I'll go to the Lord's Supper today. It happens to fit into my schedule. I understand there's some Bible teaching going on, so I'll go attend the Bible teaching. Like Cornelius' personal bodyguard, or like that boat by the Sea of Galilee, they were there. That was their priority. They devoted themselves to it. Like the apostles, they cleared away the distractions so they could focus their attention on these four things. This was the priority. It wasn't just something they fit into their schedules when they could. Now, remember what I said at the outset. We're still not talking about the question of how we structure our activity around these four activities, how we structure our meetings. There's a legitimate question about when we do these four things and how we do that in a way that people can participate in them effectively. But the point that I think Luke wants to communicate to us here in Acts chapter 2 is that this was not just something that they did when it was convenient. This was a priority for them. They cleared away other things so they could devote themselves to these four activities. This was the most important thing in their lives. And having gone through that, I hope you can see the parallel that struck me between that and Hebrews 10:25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What Hebrews 10:25 does is take that narrative statement, they devoted themselves continuously, or they continued steadfastly. It takes that narrative statement, turns it into a command. It says, you Christians, you exhort one another not to forsake one another, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Is that just a coincidence? Or are there some other connections between the two? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 now. Verses 19 to 25. And as I mentioned at the outset, I believe that Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, has in mind these same four activities. But it's a long sentence. Hebrews is by far the most difficult book in the New Testament in terms of Greek. I don't know whether you found it that way, Tom, or not. Would you? Did you take a course on Hebrews? Not in Greek. I remember I had a course on Hebrews in Greek. And, oh, it's terrible. This is the hardest Greek in the New Testament. John is the easiest. Paul is okay. Dr. Luke gets a little bit classical at times. And the book of Hebrews is, boy, put on the brakes, guys. This is all one long sentence here. So this is the kind of place where you've got to slow down and diagram the sentence, which is another one of the principles, by the way, on that sheet that you'll see. Diagram your sentences. The core of this, there are three independent clauses, and they are the three lettuces in 22, 23, and 24. Sometimes joking, we talk about this as the Christian salad, three varieties of lettuce. This is the heart of it, three exhortations. Although our translation obscures it a little bit, each exhortation is concerned with a different one of the three cardinal Christian virtues. Paul, many times in his epistles, refers to faith, hope, and love. Three cardinal Christian virtues. And the writer here says, first in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Then in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. I don't know why the Authorized Version translated Elpis here as faith. There's no reason for it. There's no manuscript basis for it. I think they were probably trying to connect it to the previous verse. But it should be hope. And of course, in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So we have three exhortations. Preceding and following these exhortations, we have some modifiers. And I believe the modifiers go with all three. The preceding modifier is verses 19, 20, and 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness and a high priest. Because we have boldness and a high priest, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And then at the end he has another modifier, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As we pursue these three exhortations, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which presumes that the assembling has to do with what the exhortations are about. We should be assembling to do these three kinds of things. I want to go back now to the first modifier. We'll proceed now in order through the section. There are 36 words in Greek in this modifier. The whole section has 29, 38... 48, 56. There are only 56 words in the whole rest of the section. So this is really where he puts his emphasis, on these first three verses. And it's extremely complicated. Hebrews is hard, and this is one of the hardest verses in Hebrews, grammatically. So I'm not going to expound the structure of this verse in great detail. I will tell you what I believe the correct translation is. It will go like this. Having therefore, brethren, with respect to the entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's not talking about our entering into the holiest. He is saying that there is an entering into the holiest that brings us boldness. And in particular, it is the entering of his flesh. That's at the end of verse 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness with respect to the entrance into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. What I'm talking about is the entrance of his flesh. I'm talking about our Savior entering heaven in our behalf. Having a great high priest over the house of God, which he became, in which capacity he now ministers as the result of his entering in his fleshly form into heaven for us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us consider one another. In support of that reading, look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Ron, here's why I mentioned Hebrews 4 before. I had this stuck in my mind. I want you to compare the argument in Hebrews 4 with the argument here in Hebrews 10. Seeing then, this is verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, that sounds like Hebrews 10, doesn't it? Having a high priest over the house of God. A great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Having boldness with respect to the entering into the holiest of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of his blood. The entrance of our Savior into heaven. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what does 4:14 say? Let us hold fast our profession. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's verse 23, 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Same exhortation. For we have not an high priest, I'm back in 4:15 now, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Do we find that in chapter 10? Well, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart. And you can't see it in your English version, but if you check the Strong numbers, you will see that draw near here is the same verb that he uses back in chapter 4 for let us come. Let us draw near. Now, the one exhortation that is not present in chapter 4 is the third one, let us consider one another. But chapter 4 contains the first two exhortations. It contains them in the reverse order. And it bases them on the same motive that we have here in verses 19 through 21. In particular, the entrance into the holiest by one who is our high priest. And that then gives us boldness. Boldness, chapter 10, verse 19. Boldness, chapter 4, verse 16. So the writer to Hebrews, very clearly, I think, is recalling something he has written earlier in the book. And then he's enlarging it with this emphasis that they need to consider one another. If you will, in the first part of the book, he's focusing more on the individual. Now he's focusing on their corporate relationship together. The entrance into the holiest of Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 is described as an entrance that takes place by means of the blood of Jesus, an entrance which is, that is to say, the entrance of his flesh. It is his bodily entrance into heaven. I'd like you to notice, first of all, that he calls attention here to two elements of our Lord's work, his flesh and his blood, as the basis for our boldness. You should be bold because Jesus, on the basis of his flesh and blood, has entered into the holiest. And both of these elements he has mentioned in the previous context. I started with verse 19 of Hebrews 10, but of course he says, having therefore, brethren, so he presumes that we've read what goes before. What has gone before? Well, look over at 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's that same theme. He entered in by means of his own blood. Having borne our sin, he could not come into the presence of God unless that sin was taken care of. And he was able to enter the presence of God by means of his blood. Not only so, in chapter 10, verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 40, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, that he may establish the second, the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he has previously described our Savior's blood in chapter 9 and our Savior's body in chapter 10 as the essential components of his sacrifice for us. And now in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, beloved, I want you to have boldness when you remember that our Savior entered into heaven by means of his blood in a body, in his flesh. I want you to remember the body and blood of the one who now sits in heaven as your representative, your high priest over the house of God. Now, is there anybody, as I've been reading these verses and pointing out the flesh and the blood, the body and the blood, is there anybody in the room that has not thought, well, that sounds like the Lord's Supper? What do we do when we gather together to break bread? We remember the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Now, why do we remember that? Well, first of all, we remember it because he told us to. That's a perfectly good reason. But I think what Hebrews is telling us is as we remember that, as we keep in mind what our Savior has done for us, it gives us boldness for the other things that we need to do. It strengthens us for that. It's not just an abstract thing. As we meditate on our Savior's entrance into heaven and the means by which he did that, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, we have boldness to carry on with these other things. And that's our first link here to Acts 2:42. It's the breaking of bread. He's not commanding it, but he's telling the Christians that they derive boldness from meditating on the flesh and the blood of Christ. So it stands in relation to the Lord's Supper much the same way that John chapter 6 does. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now let's go on to these three exhortations. Some people will probably have guessed that if we've got four things in Acts 2:42, and one of them has been taken care of with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that maybe there's some alignment between the three lettuces and the other three activities in Acts 2:42. Did anybody think that? If you did, you're right on track. Let's look at it. Let's see what we've got here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So, by the way, I believe that the last two participial phrases in 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, should be divided from between one another. The last one, having our bodies washed with pure water, goes with verse 23. So the first exhortation is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? Well, here's where the parallel with chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 is very important. As I pointed out, the phrasing here is exactly the same as in 4:16. In 4:16, the writer says, let us come boldly. Let us draw near. Let us come. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's no question in chapter 4 he's talking about prayer. Because we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary for us. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And here the writer picks up that same phrase and says, let us draw near. Let us pray. We can come boldly because our Savior, by his body and his blood, has entered in for us. Let us come boldly, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's also an allusion to what's gone before, to 9:13 and 14, where he tells us about the Old Testament sprinkling, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You've been sprinkled, and the purpose of your sprinkling is to serve the living God. The Greek word there is latruo, which means to offer sacred worship. We talk about having services. This is the word from which our notion of services comes. It is a time when people gather together to offer up worship to God. You've been sprinkled so that you should worship God. And now the writer in 10:22 says, because you've been sprinkled, let us draw near. Let's come to the throne of grace. We come with our needs. Yes, as chapter 4 says, we also come with our praises, because we've been sprinkled, and we can offer up sacred service to our great God. And I think here we have the parallel to the prayer in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Remember the example of that prayer that Luke gave us in verse 47 is that they were praising God. He singled out the worship that they conducted. And here we have that reflected here. So we have the breaking of bread. We have prayer. What's the second exhortation? Having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful, the promised. The washing of water, I think, here must refer to their baptism. You've been baptized. You've made public testimony of your faith. Now let's hold fast to that profession that we made. It is a profession not just of faith, it is a profession of hope. And you'll remember, by the way, that in Acts, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in these four things. So here again, is another possible link with Acts in terms of the baptism. It's their hope that they're holding on to. It's not just their baptismal confession. It's not just, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Fine, he baptized him. That's all you need to be baptized. But there was a lot more than that that was involved in their hope. There was the hope of being able to live a godly life and being delivered from the lusts that are associated with our fleshly body. There was the hope of the Lord's return. There was the hope of our reign with him. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost did not cover all these things, all the aspects of their hope. He confronted them with the fact that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. That's what Jesus' sermon was. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Messiah. He is Christ. That was the point of Peter's sermon. On that basis, they were baptized. But he says here now, I want you to hold fast the profession of your hope, all the other things that you have learned. And where would they be learning all these other things? I believe this is the apostles' doctrine. Hold fast to the things that you've been taught and that you've learned. Finally, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, there's one that's left in Acts 2:42, and that's fellowship. And this fits perfectly. Remember that fellowship is a partnership with other believers. It emphasizes the things we have in common. And here the writer says, let us consider one another. I'm supposed to get into David Evans' business. I should be concerned when this brother doesn't show up on a Lord's Day morning. I'm considering you, brother. Because I'm concerned about you because we have fellowship together. We have things in common. We're partners. We're partners. You know, if Peter, James, and John had their fishing company, and one morning Peter shows up and James and John aren't there, do you think he'd say, well, tough, I'm going to go fishing anyway? He'd be knocking on their doors saying, what's up? What's going on here? He'd be considering them. Beloved, you need to be considering one another, paying attention to each other and the needs in the body and what you can do to fix them and what you should be praying for. Let us consider one another. Having therefore, brethren, boldness in a high priest. That boldness and that high priest both come to you because of the blood and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his blood, he was able to enter into heaven to serve as our high priest, and he did so bodily. It was the entering in of his flesh. There is a man in heaven now at the Father's right hand. I want you to remember the body and blood of Christ, the breaking of bread. Let us do three things. Let us draw near. That is prayer. Let us hold fast the hope, giving attention to the things that we are taught from the Word of God. Let us consider one another. Fellowship. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. In Acts 2:42, we saw that these were not just casual conveniences for the early Christians. They continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves to these. They were like a Marine One or like Cornelius's personal bodyguard. These were the priority in their lives. They rearranged other things so that they could make this happen. What does Hebrews say with regard to the attitude? Well, that's the second modifier. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day of our Lord's return approaching. Two important points here. The first is, it encourages us that these things that we've read about, these exhortations, are to be carried out corporately. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're to do these three things together. There are aspects of each of these that we can do by ourselves, but we're to do these things together. And the second thing, it encourages us to take this corporate activity seriously. We are to exhort one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is important. If someone's missing, we're to encourage them that these are things we're supposed to do together. Acts 2:42 simply made the observation. It was simply a historical statement. The early Christians devoted themselves steadfastly to their corporate activities of doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Hebrews 10 turns that historical observation into a command. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Exhort one another. You have a warrant to encourage one another to faithfulness in this. So the early church, collectively, as a group, had four main activities. There are lots of other things the Christians did. You may have noticed there's not a lot of talk here about evangelism. You may say, well, where's evangelism in the church? Well, evangelism is not mainly in the church. The church is the gathering of the believers. Evangelism is mainly out. In fact, the Lord had to scatter the church in Jerusalem to get evangelism to take place because they were so comfortable all together that they weren't going out. Evangelism is what happens when I challenge one of my coworkers concerning faith in Christ. It's what happens when Ron talks to people on the midnight shift out at Toyota. It's what happens when Brian or Gene talk to other workers in their labs about the things of Christ. It's what happens when Dave Evans talks to his neighbor across the back fence. But those are not activities of the church joined together. The church joined together did four things: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. They did those four things steadfastly. That was a priority for those early believers, to gather together to do those four things. So let's take stock of where we are. We know from Ephesians 4 the basic dynamic of the church's function. It is grounded in the teaching of the Word of God to guard us from error and to bring us to unity of the faith. But it's not one man doing the teaching that makes everything happen. The teaching of the particular gifts in Ephesians 4:11 is designed to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry, the saints can build up the body of Christ, and our objective collectively is to grow together into the body of Christ, which then can work out in the world. And also, under the metaphor of a building, serve as a holy temple to offer up praises to the Lord. Now we've seen in Acts and Hebrews the four main activities that occupied the early church. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll begin to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. The only places in all of Paul's epistles where he talks about Christians coming together. Yes, Brian.
Answer, what the day is.
I have not talked about the... Oh, I commented in passing. I think it is referring to the day of the Lord. As you see the day approaching. There's some day that they are looking forward to, and I think it's probably the day of the Lord. Interesting thought. Let's think about that, because what I'd like to do is talk about the day of the Lord, what we call the Lord's Day, Sunday. We'll talk about that ambiguity in a couple of weeks. That's a good thought, Brian. Let me put that in my back burner here and chew. Brian asked me really, really good questions. I can count on getting an email from him after this meeting with about 15 excellent points. And please, any others, if you have questions, bring them up in the Sunday school. If there's not time there, send me a note. I'd love to look into them with you. And if I'm wrong, I'll issue a correction next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for placing us in an assembly of your people. We thank you that we have other like-minded Christians with whom we can pursue these four activities that the early church found so important to their lives. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to have this attitude that characterized them. An attitude that gave priority to their corporate teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And show us, Lord, how we should structure our activities so that these things are not a burden to us, but that they are something that we can joyfully offer up to you, and through doing this, build up the body of Christ and construct that holy temple unto the Lord. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to suggest we sing in closing hymn 404, which talks about the mercy seat, the heavenly sanctuary where we are able to come because of our Savior's entry. Hebrews made the point that we are gathering together. The boldness that we have in pursuing these things jointly is based upon the fact that our Savior, through his blood and in his flesh, has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Let's sing 404 and rejoice together in the mercy seat that God has given us. If you're able, let's stand. to sing this as our closing hymn, number 404.